John chapter 13. Okay, Father, we're grateful for the morning and for the opportunity again that we have from week to week to assemble together, for the freedom that we have that allows us to do so. We're thankful for your word especially and for yourself even more so, and for that it is your word that we study and for the things that you've revealed to us in it. And so as we come to it today, again, might we have the focus and might the Spirit be the one who directs our thoughts as we look into your word. We'd be grateful. Amen. Now, this morning as we come to John chapter 13, we've been moving through John. Wasn't exactly where I thought I would start when we got into this series, but there is an awful lot of knowledge terms, uses of knowledge terms in the Gospel of John. And when you consider John's Gospel, John's Gospel is different than what they refer to as the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they do record things dealing with the upper room, but it's many years later that the Apostle John moves into, writes his Gospel, which is different, and the Holy Spirit, bearing him along, gave different things that the others did not record. And so what was recorded in the other Gospels, most of it is all didaskalia, doctrine you believe, but you don't practice it. Very little there, very a few references that would relate to the church. You come to John's Gospel, and John does write things, as the Holy Spirit said that he would bring things to the words that the Lord Jesus said. As many things as I have said to you, the Holy Spirit will bring to your remembrance. And so in 14:27, he will bring things to their remembrance. Now remember, John is writing this. He's writing it to saints around Ephesus, where Paul had spent the longest period of time ministering to a church. When he ministered to the Ephesians, they had received a great deal of information. But we do find John, by tradition, that he is settling down. We know that he was in the area because he was on the Isle of Patmos, just off the coast. And so when he did spend his last days around the city of Ephesus and ministered in that area. And so he writes things that are to those in a church, a lot of them Gentiles, weren't Jews. There were some Jews in the city and some involved in the churches, but John ministers to around Ephesus, to the little villages and things, and to the saints around Ephesus as he ministers to them. And in the upper room discourse, John records the words of the Lord Jesus that were spoken many years before. And like I say, you don't find this in the other Gospels, but John does give us the events in the night in which the Lord was betrayed. He gives a lot of what went on at the table. And then as they left the table and as they left the upper room, but this is the night in which the Lord was betrayed. And this is the night just prior to the Lord's trials, his crucifixion, his burial, and eventually we come to his resurrection. But we do see that his time has come. And so that's where we will be picking up in John chapter 13. Now in the upper room discourse, John does write in anticipation of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so we do have three chapters that do refer to the Holy Spirit and the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so the Son and the Father would send the Holy Spirit in the character of the Son. The Son would send the Holy Spirit from alongside the Father. And it was best for them that the Son depart, because if he didn't, he wouldn't send the Holy Spirit to them. And so the Holy Spirit has his ministries here with the church now, as he indwells believer and took up his residency here on earth in believers. And so this chapter 13 begins to set off some things aside from the other gospels that are very special. And they do relate to the church. Some of it will relate to Didache when it comes to the church. And so when we come now down to chapter 13, again, we're going to see some changes that will take place. Now, before we move into the chapter itself, I want to just do a little further background on it, that when the Holy Spirit would come, there would be changes. And so you would have some changes, some major changes. The major changes would be changes from law to grace, and from the church, and not to the new covenant with Israel, but the new covenant with the church. And so you have some changes there. You're going to have some changes in the emphasis on how believers are to live. We're going to see a redefining of the term agape and the verb agapao. You're going to have some changes in the meaning and how they're used. And so when you come to agapao or agape, when you go back into the Old Testament concept of love, Israel, they were to love their neighbor as themselves. And so you love your neighbor. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so that was Old Testament love. Love your neighbor as yourself. But then that's a very selfish kind of a love. We can look at Matthew, we can look at Luke, and we can see that the Pharisees, they loved the higher seats at the feasts and in the synagogue. They loved those things. It was a human affection, and it was a strong affection. And so it was something they had strong. It wasn't the same as phileo, which was a friendship and a fondness, but it was an affection, a strong affection that one would have. And so that was the love of the Old Testament. But the Lord is going to change that, the meaning of love. The concept now will change. And when you look at the change, it's now going to be relative to the divine attribute of love, because it's going to be a God quality of love. And so he's going to demonstrate to them. He's going to give them an illustration of what it meant to love now, what it means today, too, how you should love. And so love will change, and that love now is going to be a self-sacrificial, other-centered kind of a love that does delight in the well-being of the object loved. It's for the object, it's doing it, something for somebody. And so it's something done for somebody, not yourself. In the Old Testament, it was selfish. Love your neighbor as yourself. You go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and down around verse 5, I think it is, you do have, love does not seek its own things. It isn't concerned about itself and its own things. The love today, it's changed. And so in chapter 13, love changes. And so love does change. Oh, well, yeah, Chris online now?
Yeah.
Smile, Chris. You're on a candid camera. Well, I guess we're back online. I guess I'll have to comb my hair now. So. my one hair.
I see.
Okay, well, I guess we're back to normal on that distraction. But love does change. And love would change. We know love today is part of the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22. And we have an awful lot in the scriptures dealing with the subject of love. But when you look at love, love is another centered, self-sacrificial kind of love that does seek the well-being of the object loved. And so this is what the Lord is going to demonstrate to them and demonstrate how love is going to change its meaning. And so this would only be possible, it wasn't possible then, as many other things, as the Lord would speak of eternal life in the gospel accounts. Eternal life was not available yet, because he's going to be the source of eternal life. And so it all boils down to chapters 13 through 17 in the fulfillment. It all revolves around the fact that he's going to die. And so he has to die. He's, as the good shepherd, he's going to lay down his life for the sheep. But he's going to do it to provide life. But then we do find that he is our life. And so in him we do have resurrection life, but also we also have eternal life because he is in us as a result of regeneration. And so there are two sides of this, but we do have eternal life because he is in us. By his divine nature, we have his, he imparts his life to us, a God quality of life. So it is something that this is different, a different love, a different love than you find throughout the Old Testament and throughout the Gospels. And so this was never available before, but it's a love that will be available, something that they can and should, and something we can and we should do now, because it is the one commandment we have. But it's only possible following the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was sent. And so when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit indwells us, when the Holy Spirit came, that's when he begins to enable us to live out that eternal life that Christ imparts to us and manifest the life, the character of Christ in our daily life. And part of that character is love. And so we have that potential to love. And so we're going to come down to that. I thought I would probably go through the whole thing. We're getting a little late start, so we won't get too far, but I do want to get down to our verse when the Lord said that he's giving to them a new commandment. And so he's giving them a new commandment. What is the new commandment? Well, that you love one another. And so it's not a mushy-gushy love. This is a love that you do in the realm of your human spirit by the Holy Spirit. It's not just a human emotional love now, but it is a love that acts. It's a love that responds to other individuals. When you direct it to someone, you do something. It isn't just "I love you" kind of a thing. You don't just tell them you love them, but you do something to meet their need. You do something for their well-being. And it'll cost you something, and it'll take some, but you have to be spirit-filled to direct this kind of love. And so it only becomes possible with the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so it's, that's where the Lord said, you love one another, but how do you love? As I have loved you. And so as I have loved you, that's what he's going to demonstrate. He's going to demonstrate, give them an object lesson, you could say, of the kind of love that he has and his divine nature as a person. This is the way that he loved. He loved, and so he loved them. And he loved individuals during his earthly ministry, we're told. But here was a demonstration to his disciples. Now, your human love, your human agape is going to change. And so now you need to love in the way that he demonstrates to them. And so it is a concept that we want to take note of as we go through this chapter of John 13. Now in verses 1 through 10, you come to the washing of the disciples' feet by the Lord. And we're going to see in this chapter, we're going to run across ginosko four times. We're also going to see it used with oida again. In fact, when we see it in a verse, we'll see that oida was something that they didn't even know the facts, but they would come to know experientially in the future what he was saying and what he was illustrating to them. And so we'll go ahead and begin with the account of the washing of the disciples' feet down through verse 6. And so we want to look at the setting first of all as we do. And so it says now, before the feast of the Passover. And so this is moving down. A lot of people had come into Jerusalem, we saw in chapter 12, for the Passover feast. And so the Lord and his disciples came back, and the other gospels give the account of the preparation of the upper room for the Passover feast. This would be the last Passover feast in God's calendar. His lamb is going to be slain and offered, as he sheds his blood, for the sins of mankind. And so this is right before the Passover, though and it's just before the feast of Passover when Jesus knew that his hour was come. And when he says his hour was come, he uses the perfect tense here. He says his hour. Up to this time, we've seen that he escaped the Jews when they wanted to kill him. He escaped out of their hand. He passed through them. But when he supernaturally passed through them, and they couldn't kill him yet. They wanted to, but they were never able to do so yet. But now Jesus has an intuitive, a head knowledge, a factual knowledge. He knows now, in his mind, in his human mind, that his hour had come, and it was here now. And so it's here. And what is this hour? That he should depart out of this world unto the Father. And so he knows that it's time now. It's time for him to die. It's time for him to be buried. It's time for him to rise. But it's time for him to return to the Father, to go to the Father. And so he's going to go to the Father. And so he has stated that. He has told the disciples, he's told the Jews that he came forth from God. He came forth from the Father. Of course, that never made friends with them. When he said he came forth from the Father, and when he made God to be his Father, they knew that he was making himself to be God, equal with God, whenever he claimed the Father as his Father, or that this was his, that he had come forth from God. But he goes on in this to describe and John describes his love, though. And so it says, having loved his own, and his own idios, it means those who were his very own. And so he did know, what was going on, but he loved his own. And he loved his own which were in the world. Now you'll have reference to their being in the world in John 17 again, that they were in the world. But notice what it says, having loved his very own which were in the world, he loved them. Right up to an end. And so this quality of an end, this is comes up to the end of his life here on earth as he ministers to these disciples. You have and others who were there, but he loved them, it says, unto an end. And what kind of love did he have? This was a God quality of love. And so this is how he loved them. And he is going to demonstrate how he loved them. In just a few verses here. And so he did that. He loved them. It summarizes his throughout his ministry that he loved his own, right up to an end. Now in verse 2, as we move on, we will come to, Satan's involvement with, Judas Iscariot. And so it does tell us that the supper having come to be, it was ended anyway. And so it came having come to be, that they accomplished the supper now. You have the devil, the slanderer, the devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. And Simon's son, it is a relationship here that's expressed by the ending of the noun, but it's you have to supply it, but we know that he was the son of Simon. And so, but he put it into him to betray him, to hand him over to the, the Gentiles. Then in verse 3, as we move on, we come to, again, the fact that the Lord has an intuitive, factual, intellectual, head knowledge concerning his accomplishing all that the Father had given him to do. And so he knew that he had done what he was sent to do. Verse 3, Jesus, knowing, and this is oida, he knew it factually, he knew it intellectually, that the Father had given all things into his hands. And so the Father had given them to him, he had everything in his hands that he was to do, and that he was come forth from God. And it says then he went to God and he departed to God. And so he knows what's going on now. This is the end of his ministry. As we come into verse 4 then, verses 4 through 6, he washes the disciples' feet. Now before we look at this, when we look at the washing of the feet, this was a custom of the day. And so if you went into somebody's home, or if you went in, the lowest slave in the house, out of the house, servants would be the one who would come to the door and he would wash your feet. He'd take a basin of water and a towel and he'd get down and wash your feet. That was about the lowest servile thing that you could do in the household. And so the slave, he would wash the feet of those who came as guests into the home. Now apparently here in the upper room, nobody washed their feet, as was the custom. But the Lord is going to illustrate something now by doing so. And so, it says that, he had risen and was risen. He got up and he was up, out from supper, and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. So now he's ready, almost. After that, he poureth water into a basin, and now he goes to work and began to wash the disciples' feet. So after he washed them, he did what the slave would do. He washed their feet with the water from the basin, and then what did he do? And he began to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. And so he was washing their feet, wiping them off. That was what the slave would do. Now, I don't know how far he got around the circle of those who were lounging around the table, as they would do in those days. They were laying around, reclining around the table, and they'd eaten their supper. And so now they're reclining, and this would have been done when they came into the house, but it hadn't been done. So now the Lord, he's working his way around. It says he washes their feet. But then we come to when he comes to Peter, things change a little bit. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, are you washing my feet? And so, he's going to raise some objections to having his feet washed in verses 7, and following, and down through verse 9 and down through verse 10, the Lord will speak to him, giving the response to this. But in verse 7, Jesus answered and said unto him, what I am doing. Now he's addressing this to Peter, and it is a singular. He says, what I am doing, you on your part do not factually, you do not intellectually, oida, you don't know. And so you don't know right now. And so as he is washing there to wash Peter's feet, he says, you don't know what I'm doing, Peter. You don't have a clue. You don't have a fact in your head as to what I'm doing. Essentially, he had no idea what the Lord was doing. And so now we move on, and you have a change to what's going to happen in the future, though. You don't know now, but he says, you shall know hereafter. Hereafter, you'll know after these things. And when he says you'll know it in the future, he says you'll know it experientially. So this is the first use of gnosko in the chapter. He doesn't have a fact in his head. He doesn't know it intuitively, intellectually. He doesn't know the Lord is doing. But he said, you will. In the future, after these things, you will come to know by experience these things, what he's doing. And so you'll know what I'm doing. Now, Peter, he just continues to be Peter, and he continues it with the objection, and you have this interchange between Peter and the Lord then. And Peter saith unto him, you shall never, ever wash my feet. And so Peter, he's not going to let the Lord wash his feet. And so he says it'll never happen, a double negative. He makes a complete denial that the Lord would do this. You shall never, ever, in no wise, no way that you'll wash my feet. And so you can't wash my feet. Now notice Jesus' answer to him, Jesus' response to him. He answered him, if I wash not your feet, and so if I should not wash your feet, you have no part with me. And so Peter, he doesn't get the picture at all, of course. He doesn't know what the Lord is doing. But he says that if I should not happen to wash your feet, you do not have a part associated with me. You're not associated with me if I don't wash your feet. And so he's making an illustration here. And now that gets Peter's attention. And Peter, he's always pretty funny in a way. He comes back with and says to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And so he says, if not just my feet, then if I don't have a part, we can wash everything. Just wash me, bathe me. Now the Lord's going to tell him, use a different word here. When you come to verse 10, Jesus saith to him, he that is washed, but said, he's bathed, we could say. He's labored, but he's bathed. He doesn't need except to wash his feet. And so that was customary. It was bathed. You'd wash the feet when they came in because of that dusty roads and because they wore sandals, and so their feet would be dirty. So anyway, this is just what he tells them. You don't need anything washed except your feet, but rather is clean. Every whit, and when it says every whit, your whole being is clean. You're wholly clean, and so he uses a word for whole. You're clean, and he says you are clean. Now he changes to the plural as he says you are clean, and so all of the disciples, they are clean, except one, and so that's what he goes on to say. But on the contrary, not all. So you're clean, but not all. Now, John's going to interject here with an editorial comment here, and he's going to use the verb oida in the context here, in the pluperfect, which means that it relates to his knowledge in the past up to that point of time back there in the past, as John looks back to that time. And so we'll translate it for, he had known back then who should betray him. And so he knew that one was going to betray him, therefore. And so now he explains, therefore said he, you are not all clean. And so again, there was one there who was an unbeliever. And so he wasn't clean. And so he speaks of clean here now in a different sense, in more of a spiritual sense, as these were believers. And so that brings us down to verses 12 through 20, where the Lord is now going to enter into an explanation concerning the washing of the disciples' feet. And so he's going to give them the reason why he did this. Now the Lord does question them concerning their knowledge. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, do you experientially know what I have done? And the perfect tense has been accomplished, and it is. that I've done to you? Do you know by experience what I've done? Well, he said, told Peter, you don't know factually, but you will know experientially. So now he asked the rest of them the question, do you know what I have done to you? And so we're moving on to the next verse. He's going to make some explanation now to it, because they do. They recognize him as their teacher, their master. And so that's what he is. And so he says, you call me master. The word master here is teacher. And Lord, that is kurios, you are a master. And so they call him teacher. And they call him Lord, that is master. And you say well, you say appropriately. What you say is appropriate. And he explains why, for so I am. And so he is their teacher, he is their master. And so they recognize him to be so. And so that's something that they do know. They recognize it. So this was the appropriate thing. But then moving into verse 14, he goes on to describe what he's begin to describe what he's done. He says, since I on my part then, your Lord, that is your master and teacher, it turns the order around, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Uses a reciprocal pronoun here. So he says you ought to wash one another's feet. Now what he's saying here is, I washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet, you ought to do what I did. You ought to do the same thing I did. And so he's not telling them that this is going to be an ordinance of the church. There are some brethren groups who do believe that one of the sacraments of the church would be to wash one another's feet. That's not a sacrament. But anyway, they say to wash your feet, though. And so they come in there. Of course, they don't come in with dirty feet. This is pus and sandals from walking in the dirt and have their feet washed. They'll wash them before they get there, I'm sure. But anyway, that's not what he's saying, that you need to wash, really get a basin and wash everybody's feet. But he says you wash one another's feet. It's a reciprocal thing. Now he's going to explain that later. And it's not just the washing of getting water and washing somebody's feet. That was the illustration that he gave to them, that they should do what he did. And what did he do? He, their teacher, their master, got down and did the work of a slave and did something that a slave would do for their benefit. He washed their feet. And so that's what he did. And so that's what he was saying, that you ought to wash one another's feet. And he says in verse 15, that this is an example. He says, for I have given you an example. That is, he's given them an object lesson, a graphic example here, a graphic demonstration that you on your part should do as I on my part have done to you. And so they ought to do what he did to them, and that is not just washing the feet, but serve them and serve one another, do something for one another. And this is going to be explained as he goes further down the context as we move along. But he says he's given them this demonstration, this object lesson, what they should do. And this is, and you'll see, it's not just the washing of their feet. It's the issue of the one who is the Lord doing something for serving as a slave. And so if the Lord does it, then you, who are not the Lord, then you should serve one another the same way he did as their Lord. And so in verse 16, he compares the greatness of the master over the slave. And so he says, truly, truly, verse 16, I say unto you. Interesting, in this section, when he uses the word say, it's usually lego, emphasizing the content that he's speaking to them. He is speaking, but he's saying, emphasizing what he is saying rather than just the fact that he's saying. But he says, the slave is not greater than his master. And so we'll translate the words as they are. The slave is not greater than his master, neither he that is sent greater than the one that sent him. And so the one who sent him, now, he was sent by the Father, but also he will send these out, disciples out as well. But the one who's, you're not greater than the one sent, who sent you. And so they're not greater than he is. He's the master, and they're not greater than he is. Now he goes on to, in verse 17, and since the disciples know these things, they're going to be happy if they do them. And so he says, since, and it's a first class condition, again, stated here as a fact, since you intellectually, intuitively, oida, since you know these things, they know the facts now, he says, happy are you if you should happen to do them. And so if you do them, what do? Well, you serve one another as a slave. And you do what their Lord and their master did for them. He served them as a slave. And that's what they need to do. And the illustration was the washing of their feet. But you need to serve. They're not greater than their Lord in any way. Now, in verse 18, the Lord has an intuitive knowledge. Again, we come back to oida in the middle of the context here. He says, I speak not about you all, generally concerning you all. It's not about you all. He says, I factually, I intuitively, oida, oh, with a head knowledge, whom I have chosen. He knows who he's chosen or elected. But that the scripture may be fulfilled. And so now he's going to give a scripture. This will take us back to Psalm 41, verse 9. But he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. And so this goes back to, the Old Testament, to a prophecy concerning his betrayal by Judas Iscariot. And so the scripture must be fulfilled. And so he knows, out of the 12, he knows whom he's chosen, who he elected. He knows the elect ones in the group. But there is one out from the group that is going to lift his heel up against him, but he's one who's eating there at the table with him. Now, verse 19 goes on, and it gives the purpose, and so the Lord gives the purpose why he says this. Now I tell you before it comes to be, again, oh my, before it should come to be, that whenever it is come to pass, whenever it does come to be, you may believe that I am. Now again, if you haven't crossed out the supplied he there, that he doesn't belong there. They've supplied it because they didn't understand when he said that he did it so that they might continue, it's a present tense, that they might go on believing that he is the I am. Now remember, back when we looked in John chapter 8, verse 24, those who didn't believe that he was the I am, they would die in their sins. And that was the one qualification, that was the thing they had to believe. During his earthly ministry, as he did many sign miracles pointing to his deity. And even with all of those things that he was doing, they still didn't believe in him. And so the unbelievers didn't. Now there were some who did believe. But here he says that he did, he's telling them about Judas, the prophecy in the Old Testament. He tells them ahead of time so that when it does happen, they will continue believing that he is the I am that I am, that he is the self-existent one, the one who has life in himself. He is Jehovah in the Old Testament. And so we refer back to Exodus 3:14 when we come to this in John's gospel. But that is the point that he makes here to them. And now when you receive the Lord, he tells them, and this is similar to what he has said in other times in verse 20. He says, truly, truly, I say unto you, he that receiveth me, he that receiveth whomsoever I send, receiveth me. And so to receive the Son, the one, not the Son, but you receive the one whom he sent, receiveth me. And so when they go out and they minister, when you minister to somebody, and they receive what the one who is sent, be a sent one, and the apostles ultimately, they're sent ones, but when you get out there, they receive the one who comes from the Lord, it says, he receiveth me. And so they receive the Son when they receive the one that he has sent, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. So it's back to it. You believed in the Son, you believed in the Father, he said elsewhere, and here to receive him, to receive the one that he sends out, receives the Son, receives the message that he has, but he also receives the Father as well. And so to receive the Son was also to receive the Father. And again, when it came down to the essence of God, they're one. And so they are two different persons in the Godhead, but yet they're still one. But to receive the one was to receive the other. But it also goes back to receiving the ones who were sent. Now in verses 21 through 20, the Lord anticipates his betrayal by Judas, and he's troubled in his human spirit. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled, he was agitated in spirit. Interestingly, it wasn't in his soul, but it was in his rational part of his mind that it had troubled him to think about what was going on here. Now, it wasn't an emotional thing here, but it was in his rational thinking, and testified and said, truly, truly, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. And so the disciples, now that's kind of a blunt thing, and that gets their attention. Then the disciples looked one on another, there's a reciprocal glancing at one another, doubting about who, or generally concerning whom he spoke and whom he spake. So who was he speaking about? And so they're all looking at one another. Now we come to the writer of the Gospel of John. He never refers to himself by name. He and his brother James are left out of as far as the ones who are named in this gospel. But Peter gives a hint to John to ask the Lord. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom on his chest one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. And so this is one of the disciples whom Jesus loved. Now that takes me back to verse 1, having loved his own. He loved them unto an end. And so he loved the other disciples, but this was one that he particularizes himself as the one whom Jesus loved. And that's how he refers to himself. Simon Peter, therefore, beckoned to him. And this beckoning here was just a nodding of his head towards him that he should ask. And here, it's not one of the normal words for asking communication. This one has the idea he inquired of him, panthunumai, but he inquired who it should be, or who it should be, generally concerning whom Jesus, whom he spoke. And so who was Jesus speaking to? And so Peter gets John's attention as John is right next to the Lord, reclining at the table. He then, lying on Jesus' chest, said unto him, Lord, who is he? So they're all looking around. They're all wondering, well, is it me? It can't be me, can it? And they're looking at each other, wondering. Jesus answered, that one it is to whom I and my part shall give a sop. Now, a sop would have just been a morsel of bread, something that would be dipped into the gravy. And so he says, it's the one whom I on my part shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop or the morsel, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And so there you have, it indicated that this was the one who was going to do it. Now we saw that the devil had already put some thoughts into Judas' mind earlier, and he's referred to as the devil back earlier in verse 2, he put it into his heart. But notice now, after he received the morsel, and after the morsel, Satan entered into him. Now, this was not a demon that entered into him. He wasn't demon-possessed. He was Satan-possessed. Satan entered into him. And so the devil, Satan, entered into him. He'd given him the thought in the first place. He's going to empower Judas to do what he's going to do. So Jesus says to him, that thou doest, do quickly. And so you better do it fast, Judas, what you're set up out to do. Now, when you get down to it, you notice in verse 28, now no man at the table experientially knew for what intent he spoke this unto him. And so they didn't have a clue. They didn't know by experience. They thought they knew something in their minds, but they didn't experientially know because they didn't hear and didn't get beyond what they heard the Lord say something. And that was it. And so it wasn't something that had entered their ears to where they could experience what he had said. You know, what you do, go. You're going to do it quickly. And that's some. We won't go there for the hermeneutical illustration, but anyway, in verse 29, where some of them supposed, and this is just this is more of a suppositional. This is a subjective kind of a supposition here. They supposed because Judas had the bag, he was the treasurer, he had the money, and we saw him earlier complaining about the money being wasted on, in his mind, on Jesus, and when the ointment was spread on Jesus' feet. But they supposed that Jesus had said unto him, buy these things that we have need of for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. And so that was their supposition. But then as soon as the Lord said that, that one, is the way it says it, that one, having received the morsel, went immediately out. And so he didn't waste any time. He got up and left, and it was night. And so he goes out into the dark, and now this sets it up for the rest of the chapter and the account here and what the Lord does. And now he'd washed all their feet, but one of them wasn't clean, remember. And that was Judas Iscariot. Now he's gone. Now you only have those who belong to the Lord, those who are chosen by the Lord. And he knows who these are. So you have the 11 disciples left. Verse 31, therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. And so now you have the glorification of the Father and the Son. And so this is a looks at the glory. Now it's come to the time when his hour has come. And his hour has come. He's going to die. He's going to be buried. He's going to rise again. And since God is glorified in him, or by him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall immediately, straightway glorify him. Now we'll see this glory coming up again in chapter 17. It does refer to it again. But I want to move on into verses 33 and into 34. And so Jesus gives his prediction again that he's going to leave. Little children, little born ones, and he uses a diminutive term here of endearment. He says, little born ones, little children, yet a little while I am accompanying you, I am associated with you. You shall seek me, and as I said unto you, unto the Jews, where I and my part am going, you on your part cannot come. So now I say to you. And so once more he's told them. He told the Jews that back in chapter 7 and verse 33 and following. But here he tells them that he is going to depart once more, and they won't be able to follow him right now. Peter will have a problem with that at the end of the chapter. Now in verse 34, we come to the key event and the key statement in this chapter as to what the Lord was illustrating by the washing of their feet. He said you to do this to one another. But notice, a new commandment I give unto you. Now in the Old Testament, under the Mosaic Law, there were commandments given, and there you had the Ten Commandments, you had all of the other parts of the law that went along with the Mosaic Law, but now he says a new in quality commandment I give unto you. And so this is something that was not in the Old Testament, it's something different, and it's going to be a change. And as I said in my introduction, this is going to be a change in the concept of love, how you love one another, how you love. Today, agape love changes. He says that you love one another as I have loved you. And so they were to love one another in the same way that he loved them. How did he love them? Well, he, their master, their teacher and their master, got down and he served them as a slave. He washed their feet. He did the work of a slave. And so this is what he says you are to do. This was love. He was demonstrating how he loved them unto the end. He loved them, having loved his own, but he loved them unto an end. But he demonstrated his love by serving them as a slave. It was another centered kind of love, but it cost him something for the master to get down and do this. That was it was self-sacrificial. In most places, the master would have had his feet washed first, but he's the master and the teacher, and so he says that you love one another. You do what I have done, except now you direct it towards one another. It's reciprocal. And so it's a reciprocal love here, that you love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. And so you love one another. Well, I have a lot more to say on this, and we got a little late start, but we'll come back to love one another next week. But I do want to conclude with verse 35. By this shall all, I'm going to scratch out the word men. Who do you love? One another. So who's going to see this love? Another believer. So it's dealing with loving one another. You love believers. So it's to be between believers. You direct love towards other believers. Other believers should direct love to you. And so, it's not, this is not something that says, you love me first, then I'll love you. Or vice versa, you know, love me until I love you. No. I'm supposed to love you, you're supposed to love me. This is the way it's supposed to be. That's the new commandment. But again, remember, this new commandment is part of the fruit of the Spirit today. And so it's changed. It's changed in the concept of agape. Agape now is not something, a human emotion for somebody, but it's this other kind of self, other-centered, self-sacrificial kind of love that does delight in the well-being of the one that you love and the other, the object love. But you love the object, you do something for him, as the Lord did here. But he says, but when I would say that by this shall all believers, all of you are loving, know experientially that you are my disciples if you should happen to love one another. And so if you're directing love to one another, that's a good indication. That's an indicator to other believers that, yes, you're a believer and you're a disciple, one who's a believer now is a disciple. And so it would be something when you do something for somebody, that's other-centered, self-sacrificial other-centered. Then it looks out for the well-being of the object loved. Father, we're thankful again for your word, for the opportunity to look at it this morning. We're thankful again for the Godhead, for yourself, and for the Son who came and accomplished his work as he's about to do here in the upper room discourse, just following it. We're thankful that he did accomplish his cross work and that he is seated at your right hand today. We're thankful that you and the Son did send the Holy Spirit to make it possible for us to direct this kind of love by the Holy Spirit's enablement, as we do love one another, that we can, when we're Spirit-filled, be those who do love one another. And so we're thankful for that possibility. That it's not from us, but from you. And in the end, you get the glory from it when we do direct the fruit of the Spirit, manifesting the character of your Son. So we're thankful for that potential now. Amen.